Now, as you know, if you've been around for the last few weeks, we have been lingering sort of in this time of the cross. We've been staring at it, we've been wondering about it, and we've been looking at it particularly from the perspective of our humanity. We have tried intentionally to ignore all of the revelation we have in Scripture post-cross and tried to stand in the shoes of the disciples, of the followers of Jesus, experiencing the cross in its reality as they would have experienced it. And when you do that, because our view is limited in that particular capacity, it is difficult for us to see the big picture that is unfolding. But it was necessary for us to experience the full magnitude of sin as it does its damage on this promise that we see before us. Something dramatic is going to shift now. We get the opportunity, because we live in 2012 and we have the Word of God, to actually dig into the revelation of Scripture and see what it says was actually happening on the cross in the invisible realms that we could not have seen if we were just standing there watching. So as much as our experience of the cross up to now has been sort of heavy and sort of almost depressing in some ways, watching the downward spiral of God as sin came to crush him, what is actually happening is going to be equally and even more so inspiring in every single way possible. And so we're going to journey into the cross today, same event in history that we've been spending time on the last few weeks, but we're going to stare at it now through the revelation of Scripture and through the eyes of God, seeing what God was doing on the cross that we could not have known standing in its shadow watching from the bottom. In order to fully grasp what is going on the cross and grasp the words that Jesus is declaring and the power of those words, we have to just quickly stop for a minute before we go to the cross, and we have to gain a quick understanding of the full scope of the human story, because the cross is central to the entire human story. It is about our past, it is about our future, it is about our present. It is the moment that brings all of that together. And so if we don't understand the story up to the cross, then we cannot possibly understand the revelation after the cross about what the cross affected and what Jesus was doing on the cross. So, a basic human history for you real quick as we jump in. In the beginning of our human story, the Bible reveals to us that we were created by a creator and sustainer, by the creator and sustainer, by God. And we were created with a very specific intent and purpose into a very specific environment. We were created into an environment of perfection, of harmony. Everything was harmonious and perfect. There was no need. There was no pain. There was no suffering. There was nothing that drove us, nothing that captivated our hearts to create in us a need to pursue anything. We experienced life fully satisfied, fully content, fully perfect, fully in full harmony. And it is declared to us that when we were created into creation, our God-given purpose in this experience of harmony and perfection and freedom and light and life was to image the reality of the Creator that created us. We were given His image, and we were to image it, to bear it, to declare it, to demonstrate it to the world around us, to creation, to everything. It was almost as though we were created to shout back at the environment into which we were placed in all of its perfection, "This is God. He is good. He is amazing. He is awesome." That was our God-given purpose. So think about that. Our full experience was enjoying God and declaring Him and His glory forever. That was what we were going to experience. The rest of creation, we are told, was created to declare the invisible qualities of God to us. And so watch how this works. We're created to declare God to creation. Creation is created to declare God to us. And it's like the perfect and beautiful symphony going back and forth, declaring the wonders of God so that we can experience those wonders of God in a moment-by-moment experience, experiencing what it means to belong to the light, to belong to life, to belong to freedom. We were, in our nature and in our identity, we were of God. We were the image of God, and we belonged to God. That's how it started. We are told through Scripture that God had also created in this magnificent story another race similar to us. They have some differences, but we got to know them through Scripture as the race of angels. And the race of angels, they also experienced God like we did in this wonderful intimacy. And one of the angels in particular, his name was Lucifer, came up with the conclusion in this ability to choose that life may actually be better if he were to become his own God and create his own destiny and determine for himself what was right and what was wrong, and perhaps even overthrow the authority and reality of the Creator and Sustainer. In an act of defiance and an act of rebellion, he effected this plan, bringing with him and convincing 1/3 of the race of angels to do the same thing. What they discovered was not overthrowing God, but being cast out from light and life and freedom and becoming darkness and death and enslaved to the reality of separation from God. That was their destiny, and they discovered that destiny. We're told in Scripture that while we were existing in the environment that God had placed us into, in harmony and perfection, with our identity intact, the enemy of God came into our environment, and he asked us the same question he wrestled with: is this indeed a God that you want to spend the rest of your created eternity under authority of? Is this a God you want to put your destiny in his hands and do that? You know that you have the option of choosing your own destiny, becoming your own God, and determining for yourself what is right and wrong. All you have to do is eat of this fruit, because the reason God forbids you is because he knows once you eat of it, you will become like him and you will be able to be your own ruler. Adam and Eve chose in perfect freedom, without the need to choose, without the sin that drives us so often. They chose that path. And in choosing that path, just like God's enemy before them, instead of discovering divinity and discovering a destiny that was better than God's destiny and discovering good and evil that we can determine, what they discovered is exactly what God said they would discover. They discovered death. And not just death in terms of our small description of death, this idea that we physically die, but a death meaning that we no longer at that moment, having chosen our own path, our own divinity, our own destiny, we no longer belonged to the destiny and the path and the kingdom that God had placed over us. We walked away from the kingdom of light and the kingdom of life and the kingdom of freedom, and we walked into our death and our darkness and our wrath and our destruction. And in that moment, the consequences were that darkness and death and what we call sin entered into our story, into creation, like a virus enters in. I think so often as human beings, we see the story in the small. We say the word death, we see it as a physical reality. But death is actually the separation from life, the opposite of life. And what is life? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God defines himself as life, so anything separated or opposed to that is death. We also see sin as a set of actions, things that you and I do, and if we do them in opposition to a set of laws or righteousness, then that is sin. But that is actually just the fruit of sin. Sin is like a virus that entered into our story, a disease that consumed us, and it shaped us not in terms of our actions, but in terms of our identity. We changed. The Bible declares that we moved in that action from life and light and freedom into death and darkness and slavery. We're called slaves to sin in Scripture. We are called children of wrath. We are called dead people. We are called darkness. These aren't words that are part of us. They are words that define us. That is who we are, and we belong to the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness. So, all that is deserving in terms of justice toward darkness and death in the kingdom of darkness, we are part of that story. You understand where we stand, right? Now, Once sin entered like a virus, just like viruses work, when you get a virus in your body, how do you know you have a virus? Well, things start happening to your body. Fever usually is a good starting point. You get a fever, and then you might get rashes, or you might get aches and pains, or things start happening. Your throat starts swelling up and gets sore. And we don't conclude, oh my, we got to take care of each of these little symptoms. The real question is, what's going on the inside that's affecting all of these symptoms? And that's what the actions of sin become. We act out of our nature, and those actions are, when we look at them as a whole, they are in fact opposed to the realities that righteousness lays out. Now, you would think once we determined this path that God would actually step back and he would abandon us at that point, because we have chosen our path, we are opposed to him now, we are not part of his kingdom, we belong to another, and so the obvious choice here is just to let it go and abandon. But instead of abandoning us, God steps into our story and he makes us an extraordinary promise. He uses this word, he says, I am going to redeem you, ransom you, rescue you. These are the words that sort of fall into that package. I'm making you a promise that I'm going to come for you, and I'm going to lay out a story that is ultimately going to affect your redemption in this story. That promise is made in the very beginning of our human story. Instead of abandoning us, God steps in and promises something is coming. Now, as our story unfolds, God gives us, in the early part of our story, the law. You guys have heard about the law. It's all the instructions. You find them in the first five books of Scripture primarily, and then the continual unfolding throughout Scripture. These are all of the things that would reflect the reality of righteousness, that you are by identity righteous. So the law is given to us, and when it's first given to us, you might think, like many do, that the law was given to us as a tool to redeem us. In other words, here we are now by identity darkness, so we're living out of that darkness, and the fruit of our darkness is all of the things we do that end up being actions of sin. The thoughts we think, the things we say, the stuff we do, even the good things we do that are really just means by which we can fill the void in us so that social justice becomes a functional savior for us, makes us feel better about ourselves. Even that in itself is a strange, twisted version of righteousness. And so as we affect all of these things, the law comes along. We might look at the law and go, sweet, here is my redemption. Here is what is going to redeem me. I actually looked up the word redeem in the dictionary. I don't know if you guys have ever done that. The word redeem is fascinating. It actually states in the dictionary, to redeem something is to buy it back with a price. They use a mortgage as an example. Redeeming your mortgage, or that is when you pay it off and you buy it back. I want my mortgage back. It's mine now. You had it. I owed you. I paid what is due. Now I've got it back. Or redeeming a foreclosure. They use that. If you've lost your house and then you go redeem it so you can get it back. The words that are similar to redeem in the dictionary are words like repurchase or ransom. Those two words were used. When somebody takes something of yours, holds it and says, when you pay me, I'll give it back. We call that a kidnapping and a ransom, right? So redeem and ransom are similar words. Do you know what the opposite of redeem is in the dictionary? There's only one word on the list of opposites. It is to abandon. See, when you abandon something, your house is in foreclosure, you don't redeem it, you abandon it. Or your mortgage, you don't redeem it, you abandon it. Or you've got a coupon, you don't redeem it, you abandon the thing you were going to go redeem. So the opposite of redeem is abandon. And God, instead of abandoning us, promises that he's going to redeem us, that he's going to rescue us. So he gives us the law. We look at the law and we think to ourselves, maybe this is the tool by which our redemption, our purchase back will take place. So we start trying to live by the law. And what do we find about the law? That the law, though it is good, was weakened by our sinful nature. Our nature, our darkness, kept declaring, as much as we can try and live by the law, we keep proving ourselves to be opposed to the law. Because the law functions this way. It's not a set of things on a scale. It is one idea. Here is righteousness. Bam, the law. If you break any one of these, you are not righteous. Do you understand? The law is not 100 little things. It's one big thing. And the 100 little things are just the fruit that demonstrates whether you actually are or are not righteous. So instead of the law becoming a tool for redeeming us, the law became a tool for revealing to us a reality. The law became our revelation, not our redemption. It revealed to us that we were unrighteous, that we were dark. So if there was any doubt in our minds, the law solved that problem. And it literally says in Romans chapter 8 that what the law was incapable of doing, that is redeeming us, because it was weakened by our sinful nature, something else had to do. And so we find ourselves standing right smack dab in front of the law going, yes, I belong to darkness. I belong to death and sin, and I'm a slave to that sin. Where do I go from here? God promised he would redeem. Out of that, God, while the Old Testament was unfolding and we were getting used to the fact that the law was not going to redeem us, God began to declare in more and more clarity that one was going to come, a person that was going to come onto our planet that was going to be the Redeemer, the Messiah, the one that would solve this problem, that would make payment for all of us to buy us back from death and darkness into light and life, from slavery into freedom. This was going to happen. And we here at Mosaic, if you've been around for a while, jumped into the Gospels a few years ago, and we started following this person, Jesus. And just like the people that lived in Jesus' time, we also were able to start watching his life unfold and go, wait a second, throughout the Old Testament, while the law was revealing to us our nature, God was revealing to us simultaneously one that would come in very specific terms. There are lots of prophecies about this one that will come. And as we follow Jesus, we started going, wait a second, yes, 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 and the prophecies started coming together because we started asking those questions because Jesus' life was extraordinary. Born with a bunch of angels and stars moving through the sky and people coming from the Far East to visit him and kings and babies dying because other kings wanted him dead. I mean, it wasn't a normal birth, okay? Shepherds and angels screaming in the fields. I mean, it was just like, wow, there's a lot going on with this kid. And then at 12 years old, it's like, who is this kid? He's in the temple. He's amazing. And then, you know, he's baptized just like all of us get baptized, except this time there was a voice from God and a dove and all sorts of crazy supernatural stuff. And we're like, not normal. And yeah, you've been through this, right? I mean, it's like, just every time you bump into Jesus, like now the devil's talking to him in the desert for real and he didn't eat for 40 days and not normal. And then there's blind people being healed and dead people being raised from the dead and walking on water and storms being calmed and demons flying everywhere. And you go, this is just not normal. And so we started going, this guy, not only is he not normal, but his life is fulfilling all of these prophecies. And we came to the conclusion, this was the Jesus that had been prophesied about, had been promised to us to be the one that would redeem. Where the law had failed, Jesus would succeed. And as we always do in our humanity, instead of seeing the big picture, like the big picture of sin or the big picture of death, we saw the small picture. We are the people of God. We're the nation of Israel. We're under occupation under Rome, and Jesus has come to rescue us from Rome and set us up to live restored to the harmony in which we were created to live in for the rest of our time on this planet. That was the small picture. The big picture is that God was coming to ransom, to redeem, to purchase back all of the mess that had been affected with our identity changing and shifting from light to darkness, from life to death, and from freedom to slavery. He was coming to change all of that for both past, present, and future. So Jesus enters into the cross. And as we watch Jesus enter into the cross, this Savior, this Redeemer, who's going to redeem Israel, we're at the Last Supper, we're all excited about it, we can't wait to see what he's going to do, and then he gets, you remember, right? Arrested, that's bad, and then convicted to death, that's even worse, and then crown of thorns and beaten, that's terrible, and then he's suddenly laying on a cross, and we're like, what happened to our plan? And that was from our human perspective. But simultaneously, the scriptures begin to reveal to us something extraordinary, and it comes through two particular sets of words that Jesus declared on the cross. The first set of words was this. At a certain point on the cross, as Jesus is hanging there, these words come out of his mouth. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? See, Jesus was clearly, very definitely in his declaration, forsaken on the cross. What is another word for forsaken? Abandoned, right? So the opposite of redeemed, he was abandoned. And who was he abandoned by? He was abandoned by God. But is he not God? This begins to declare to us the first wondrous mystery of why God's capacity is something our capacity does not allow for. You see, we know that God exists, and what we we call triunity. He is the triune God, which means that he exists in a way we don't. He exists in community. Just like God embodies in his nature and his character certain realities we don't. He is life. He is love. He is mercy. He is grace. He is these things. He is truth. God defines these things. He is justice. God is also community. He is community. He defines it. He embodies it. He exists in it. And so because we don't, we can't fathom what that might feel like or look like, but God declares it to us through his word and says, I am community. I am one God, but I exist in my nature in community. So I can interact with myself in a way you cannot interact with yourself. You are community when you're together. That's why we really fully express the reality of God in imaging him when we are together in community, right? Because when we're alone, we can't actually fully image God because we're not created like he is in that particular aspect. And so God, in his community, was able to do something extraordinary. He was able simultaneously to apply our identity, our reality, our nature to himself while simultaneously judging that nature and that identity on himself, while simultaneously being broken and crushed and held together and perfect. He could do all of those things in a way we cannot. So here's what happened on the cross. At a particular moment, our nature, our identity, our sin, that virus that had affected us, that had been passed down through the generations into our lives, that we see by the fruit of our lives, was applied to, put onto Jesus. And he, the Bible says, became sin. And when he became sin, what was the requirement then if he became sin? When we became sin in the garden, what happened to us? We were separated from life and light and love and freedom and cast into darkness and death. We became that. So Jesus, for that moment in time, becomes something he's not. And simultaneously, he maintains his Godship because the triune God is equally holy and equally broken at the same instant. And so Jesus declares on the cross the full implications of sin so that we all know what we just saw happened. Sin just tore God in two. It separated the very nature of God, and he experienced and allowed for the experience of sin being applied to him to do its damage on him. Yet simultaneously, as we watch, a question has to emerge. What happens when God breaks in two, if you will? What happens when the Father and the Son are separated? Does he lose his divinity? Does he lose his power to hold together all of creation? I mean, if we knew what was going on the cross and we happened to be there and we had all the information we have today, we would be looking at ourselves going, I'm still here. Okay, he must still be alive. Because what happens when sin breaks God? Well, we find out. We find out in the very next statement that occurs as Jesus declares it. See, Jesus starts by saying, I am abandoned. I am forsaken. Just so that everybody knows and the whole world knows, I have just died. Jesus did not die in the moment that you saw him take his last breath in the big picture. Jesus died in the moment that he said, I am abandoned. Because that's when we died. You remember? Adam and Eve didn't keel over dead. They just were infected with sin and suddenly separated. That was our moment of death. The physical death is just a fruit of that moment. So Jesus dies in that moment. And then it happens. Have you ever run a marathon or built a huge model ship that took you months or years to build, or did something crazy where you were working at it and it just became a huge burden on your shoulders? You were just like, this is insane. Why did I ever get into this? Have you ever been there? I've been there. Okay. And do you remember what it felt like when you finally finished what it was that you had to do? Do you remember the exhilaration? I remember jumping out of a plane once And I was doing skydiving, and it, you know, it sounded like a good idea at the time. And you know, you jump out of the plane, and for 60 seconds, you free fall through the sky. And I remember having the distinct thought, if the chute doesn't open, don't panic. Just enjoy the ride. You don't want to spend the last few seconds of your life in panic. You really just want to, you want to embrace that, okay? So my first 60 seconds was embracing my next 60 seconds, which never ended up happening because the chute did open. And then we came down, and when we landed on the ground, I remember probably one of the moments in life where you feel most alive, when you've just done something that would most try to kill you, and then you don't die. And so you land, and you're like, I just remember shouting, I'm alive! And it was so fun. And I remember it was kind of like shouting, it is finished. You know, I did this thing, I got in, I jumped out of the plane, and now it's finished. And I'm on the ground, and I've completed the task. There's something beautiful when you finish a marathon, or you jump out of a plane, and you land on the ground, and your task is done. If you had a huge project at work, and when that finally finished, and you hand it over, and you're like, it is finished. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and right after he is abandoned and the full implications of applied sin on his life is affected on him, the next words out of his mouth were these. Not, I am finished. It's not what he said. He said, it is finished. It is finished. What is finished? What is finished? Well, let's take a quick look. The first thing that Jesus finished on the cross is the purpose to which he came to this planet for. See, when he was born onto this planet, he knew he was born to do the cross. And if you lived your whole life knowing that that was going to be your end point, and not just the cross like, ow, ow, the nails and stuff, I'm talking about separated from himself, broken and torn apart because our identity was applied to him. That's what he knew he was going to do. And that crushing, extraordinary, difficult work, facing the full weight of sin and our identity, the virus that infected us, the full wrath of God and justice, and the full vengeance of evil, that is not a small thing. And when he was abandoned, it was in that moment that the ransomed work, the redeeming work, was paid for. He said, I have just made payment. The mortgage is paid off. Give it back. That was the work he came to do on the planet. And when he said it is finished, he said, what I was born to do, I have just finished. I'm done. The second thing that was finished in a larger scope than his lifetime was a promise. A promise was made to us at the beginning of a story, our story. And the promise was this, I will not abandon you, I will redeem you. And Jesus is on the cross thousands of years after that promise is made, hanging there, and he goes, it is finally finished. The promise is complete. It is done. It is finished. And on an even larger scale than the promise, which is just our story from beginning to the cross, he finished the work of redemption. He made possible this idea that as our identity was placed onto him, his identity would be imputed to us or applied to us or placed on us, and we would become what he was as he became what we were. We were death, we were darkness, we were children of wrath, we were slaves. He became that so that we could become children of light and life and freedom again, because he became our righteousness. He finished the work of redemption on the cross. So, as we stood by and we watched from our human perspective, standing in the shoes of the disciples, watching the weight of sin crush Jesus, watching what seemed to be to us that the authorities and the powers, Rome and the powers and authorities of the Jewish leadership, were making a spectacle of Jesus, right? Wouldn't we call that what a crucifixion is? They were making a public spectacle of Jesus, saying, look, this is what happens to you when you try to save the world. Okay, especially when it has to do with overthrowing Rome. That's your consequence. And so we make a public spectacle of someone when we do that. And we're all watching from our human perspective going, man, how did God allow this to happen that we human beings could make such a public spectacle of him? That is only because we did not yet have the scriptures fully completed. In the Bible, I'm going to read from the NIV today. We usually read from the ESV, but the NIV uses the word the cross in this particular passage, whereas the ESV assumes that you will know that. And so I'm just going to read it from this so you can hear it read. In the NIV, in Colossians chapter 2. Just listen to these words. Paul is writing here about the work that is taking place on the cross. So you're about to step into the invisible realm and look at the cross from God's perspective right here in this passage, okay? Ignore everything you're seeing on the cross from our human perspective and just go, God, what's actually happening? Here it is. Verse 13 of chapter 2, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. So what is that talking? Is that an action? No, that's an identity. When you were death and darkness and lost and all of that stuff, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. What's he talking about here? Remember what he gave us in the Old Testament? He gave us the law. Is the law evil? No, it's righteousness. Is the law bad? No, it's good. So why is the law opposed to us? Why is it against us? Think it through now. Because we are evil, and because we are darkness, and because we are unrighteousness. So he's saying the law that was given, that you had, the set of regulations that was opposed to you, not because it was bad, but because you were bad, he took that away because it became our revelation and our judgment, not our redemption. He took that away and he nailed it to the cross. Now watch this. This is my favorite part. I love this part. Listen now. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Isn't that awesome? Listen to what just happened. This is the moment where you go, whoa, what just happened? Well, you're watching a cross with powers and authorities of this planet making a spectacle of your Savior. And the Bible says, no. That wasn't what was happening. Chill out, calm down, okay? Because here's what was actually happening. While it seemed that Jesus was being made a spectacle of, he was making a spectacle, a public spectacle of all the powers and authorities that had ever assumed that in his weakness they could kill him. He demonstrated on the cross that in his weakest moment, he was still the all-powerful sovereign God and that nothing could come close to touching him. And he proved it this way. Not only will you not kill me and will sin not kill me, but I will redeem it right now and I will take back from you what you thought you won in the garden. I will redeem my people. He made a public spectacle of all the powers and authorities. And we thought he was the one that was being made a public spectacle of. He's not. The scriptures are very clear. And so we find ourselves in a very odd place. We find ourselves standing here going, wait a second. So, if the law, the set of righteous requirements, is not the means by which I can redeem myself because I'm incapable of fulfilling the law in all of its perfection. The law is one thing, and so my redemption isn't by anything I must muster up, or I must effect, or I must work, or I must do. Then how on earth do I get to be part of the kingdom of light if my redemption is a work of Jesus on the cross taking on my identity so that I could have his identity? How do I get his identity? Do you see, if you think that your life is on a scale and if you're a little bit better than a bunch of other people, you might make it in or out, you've totally missed the point. It's got nothing to do with that. It is an identity issue. You're stuck, dark and enslaved to sin, chasing after your dead and your transgressions, Ephesians chapter 2. So how do you transition? In the book of Romans, there's multiple examples of this, but in the book of Romans chapter 10, I think the best and simplest example is given to us in terms of expressing the tangible reality that you would experience and that you will know as you step into what it means to move from the kingdom of darkness, from belonging to darkness, from being darkness, into light and life and freedom. It is found in Romans chapter 10. I'm just going to read it to you. Listen into these words. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is writing and he says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If Jesus is risen from the dead, that's believing that in your heart, that makes him unique, does it not? I mean, that's not normal. People do not come back from the dead. So if you believe he was raised from the dead, then that means you believe that he is who he said he was. So what Paul is saying here is, if you believe, if you suddenly look at this, like I've just described, and you go, wait a second, I get it now. It's not me trying to do a bunch of stuff to earn the right to be with God. It's God who did something to change my identity so that I can belong to God and be free there. When you see that, the Bible says, if you believe that and you confess with your mouth, you take action on that. You say, hello, me, I believe. Then listen to what happens. You will be saved. There's nothing more. That's the end of the sentence. You will be saved. You will be redeemed. You will be ransomed. You will be rescued. I know it doesn't seem to make sense at first because you feel like there must be something that you must do. But if you understand what Jesus did on the cross, you suddenly realize this isn't an issue of works. This is an issue of identity, and I can't change my identity. I am darkness. I am death. I am enslaved. I am these things. But Jesus has given this opportunity by which that can happen. And this is what he says. If you believe, if that's what happens inside of you, if you sense that happening, and then you say, hello, I believe, then what that means just happened in you is that you were saved. You were rescued. You were redeemed. That's it. That's the end of the story. Your identity has changed. Now, you may still do some things that aren't the greatest things on the planet, just like you were doing some things that seem to be pretty good on this side, but your identity is now freedom and life and light, and that means also your God-given purpose changes. From the pursuit of the wind, chasing after the things that will become your functional saviors and idols that will fulfill your needs and hearts, to living once again to carry the gospel and declare the wonders of God through the circumstances which you live. That takes some practice, but it comes. It's a beautiful thing that begins to emerge as we begin to walk it out. Listen to this. For it is by your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is a declaration of what you can expect when you believe. Once you believe, that thing happens and you go, I see it now, I believe. And you stand up and say, I believe. The Bible says that combination of the authentication of what happened in here by publicly declaring it in some way, that's it. You now belong to Jesus. You're free. Galatians chapter 5 puts it this way. In verse 1 it says, you have been set free for freedom's sake. Isn't that awesome? You've been set free to be free. Yeah, that's it. That's the end of the story. And then it says at the end of Galatians chapter 5, so now, brothers and sisters, do not indulge your sinful nature because you are free. You could do that because remember, our freedom is not because we're no longer sinning as much. It is because Jesus did what he did and we recognized it and we confessed it. That's our freedom. So now he says, you could hypothetically now indulge the sinful nature all you want because you're free in Christ because of his work. But why would you do that? That makes no sense, because now that you've discovered how much Jesus loves you, instead of indulging the sinful nature, love one another. Serve one another in love. Why? Because what is your God-given purpose again? What will bring you that sense of significance is that you are freed by Jesus and that he's called you into the story to let everybody else know what it looks like to be free. And what it looks like to be free is to live in obedience to righteousness, because you can now, because you don't have to choose sin anymore because you're not enslaved to it. And so yeah, you might struggle with it, but you choose now to walk in this. That is our freedom. That is our purpose. That is our life. Now circumstances suddenly become transcendent. We transcend them because we're like, even circumstances are just opportunities by which we can live out our freedom, letting people know this is what it looks like to know Jesus. I succeed, I fail, it doesn't matter, I'm still free. So it's so simple, isn't it? And yet so complex. All of time and space was captivated in a moment where Colossians tells us God made a public spectacle of everything that ever tried to kill him, and he redeemed us. And now the Bible says, if you believe and you confess, then you belong to him. End of story. And if you belong to him, then live in that freedom. Live righteously, not because you must, but because you can, and because it's freedom. Because you're already free. That's the life that the cross affects for us. Pray with me. God, as we sit here and meditate on the extravagant freedom that you have effected on our lives. We just want to take a minute and stand in awe of you. And just thank you for what you've done, what you did to redeem us, that you allowed sin to be applied to you and break your nature and character, tearing you apart and yet sustaining your divinity through all of it, only to declare to all of time and space and to all the powers and authorities that you are the sovereign God and creator and sustainer of all things, and nothing, nothing that you've ever created will ever stand against you. You called us back, and to that we are forever grateful. And we linger now, meditating on that freedom. Rise up in us, Spirit of God. Rise up in us and show us once again how free we are, so that we could live out of that freedom, living righteous lives, not because we must to earn freedom, but because we're free and so we can, to declare freedom to the world. Just as your heads are bowed and you're just quietly meditating on the freedom in which you've been invited back into, called back into, dragged back into by God, I just want to ask a question. Just relax and just meditate. I suspect there's some of you here that have maybe been around Mosaic for quite a while. You've been journeying with us for a while, or maybe this is your first or second time here, and maybe you've just listened to this unfolding story. We don't do this often here, but I just sense today is an important day to do this. You've looked at the story and it's made sense to you now. You've kind of gone, huh, I just haven't seen it that way. I get it now. And there's that part inside of you that's saying, I do not want to live in darkness. I do not want to live a slave to sin. I do not want to chase after the wind, clawing for stuff that I hope will bring me happiness in the future, but that I don't even know. I want to belong to God. I want to once again be seen as light and life and freedom. And I get it now. It's not by some work I have to do. It's by recognizing who He is and by confessing that I believe that. So I want to give you this opportunity, if that's you. If you're going, yes, I believe that. I do. I believe that. Instead of getting up and screaming and shouting, confessing with our mouth is a public display of just saying, I just want you to know I believe. And so I want to give you the opportunity, not in any weird way, just to publicly say, today I saw that and I believe now. And I want to belong to the kingdom of God. If that's you, would you just in the next minute or so, just stand up, just quietly in your place. Everyone's just quietly meditating. I'm really the only one that's really looking around. And I just want you to stand up just to say to the people next to you and to me and to those watching, hey, I believe now, I do. So that we can celebrate with you that you belong to the kingdom of light. You are redeemed now and you are in. So just stand up whenever you're ready. Just stand up and say, yes. And know that when you stand up, you are declaring that I see now. And I belong now. The Bible was very clear. When you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, you are saved. There is no second step here. That's the only one. Now the rest of your life journey gets to be crazy cool and crazy hard simultaneously, because you begin to follow Jesus and discover what it means to know and love Him. But this is the moment where your identity shifts. Thank you so much for standing. Well, you keep standing. If there's anybody else, just stand up. Just so I can pray for you and celebrate with you. So exciting. Thank you guys so much for standing. Just keep standing. This is your public confession of faith. This is you saying, something was born inside of me. I believe. I know now. I need Jesus. If you'll just remain standing for me, and I'm just going to pray for you. If anybody else here still wants to stand, please feel free to do that, but let me pray for you. God, for all those standing here in our midst now, taking the courageous step of publicly declaring that something happened inside of them, that they believe, that they see now, that they understand that they need you to be their Savior, that you came and that you died and that you rose again so that you would redeem them and redeem us. And that our redemption is not by some work we effect, but by the work you have effected for us. So it makes all the sense in the world, Jesus, that it's such a simple step just to acknowledge that we trust you. This is them handing back to you the destiny of their lives. What Adam and Eve chose to take in the garden for ourselves, this is them handing it back, God, saying, it's yours. I can't do this. I don't want to rule myself. I don't want to be my own God. I don't want to determine my own destiny. I just want you. God, may this be a grand reminder for all of us that have already stepped into that wonder, that that's what we did too. We said, God, this is you. It's your life. So you do with it whatever you want. We're tired and weary. We need you. So God, Spirit of God, rise up in these people that are standing now and let them know deeply in their soul that you've got them now, that they're yours now, that they belong to you now, and you will never let them go. And may they discover the wonder and the freedom and the life that comes from losing their lives as they discover yours. Be gracious to them. Do great things in them. And may we be the kind of community that comes around them and journeys with them in extraordinary ways. I'm going to ask all of you to stand now, please. All of you in the church. And I'm just going to pray over you as a whole church now. All of us together. God, for all those here now, standing in my midst, I pray, Spirit of God, that you would rise up in us, that you would make known to us the depths of our freedom, that you would show us how free we are, and that we would live out of that freedom, embracing our success and our failure, embracing our lives with all of its mess, recognizing that it is all part of an opportunity in which we can declare and demonstrate that you have set us free and we are free indeed. And I pray, God, that we would not indulge our sinful nature in this freedom, but that we would serve one another in love, giving our lives away for the sake of others because you gave your life away for us. May we live in view of eternity, in view of your kingdom, in view of you. And may we as one body rise up and love this community and this globe in such a way that the ripples from this little room would ripple out across the globe and people would know your love because they know ours. God, for those here that are still on a spiritual journey, that have heard this, but just got some wrestling still to do. God, thank you that they're wrestling. I'm so grateful. Nothing worse than blind faith, God. Nothing worse than unauthentic faith, standing up in an emotional moment just to make a point. I thank you that they are wrestling, that they had the courage and authenticity not to stand up, but to say, no, I'm not ready. I got more questions. I pray, Spirit of God, that you would pursue them, draw them, haunt them and hound them, not because you hate them, but because you love them and because life and freedom is waiting for them. And may we be the kind of community that continues to demonstrate to them what it looks like to live free. You are God and God indeed. What you did on the cross is extravagant, mighty, powerful, and extraordinary. And we thank you that as much as we saw you being crushed, you were making a spectacle of everything that was against you. You were God, even as you hung on the cross. We love you. Amazing grace you gave to us. We love you.